This morning we have the pleasure of welcoming the Reverend Wesley Spears Newsom, who is here. He's fled his own church to join us this morning. He's from the Greenwood Forest Baptist Church over on Kildare Farm Road. And this is the church that is building the CAR Center, the new affordable housing and services for our community, to which we have given a good gift to get them started with $300,000 gift that came to us from Episcopal Housing Ministry. So you will learn all about that in the affordable housing series that's happening in our adult forum, but wanted to introduce you to Wes before he preaches. Wes is the associate pastor at Greenwood Forest, and his work there focuses on affordable housing, on community organizing. He is also involved in One Wake, as we are, LGBTQ inclusion, and the formation of children and youth. He is a published author. His latest books are Seek the Well-Being of the City, Pastoral Leadership and Community, and The Abolition Lectionary. He also is author of Fireweed, Stories from the Revolution, and he writes fiction for children and adults also. So he lives in Cary with his wife, Meg, and daughter, Evelyn. So welcome, Wes. Good to have you here.
Thank you, Sarah. Sarah and I actually met several years ago when One Wake was first getting started, so feels very full circle. But good morning. It's delightful to be with you all this morning. I'm so grateful for the congregation at St. Paul's Episcopal Church, not just for your recent gift, but the history of partnership between our congregations. I've had the pleasure of working with Reverend Javier for many years, most recently as we both sat on the strategy team for One Wake together before he decided to up and move on all of us. St. Paul's continued presence in this community organizing work through Javier, through Mary Kintz, and others in your church has resulted in some pretty dramatic change over the years, especially here in Cary. I've also served alongside some of you in mission projects, attended art exhibitions in your church, and I even got some lobster last year. I assume that's what he's up here for this morning. So I'm grateful for your presence in our community and your dedication to God's work among us. So I'd like to begin today with a prayer, and because we're Baptist and like a lot of Bible at Greenwood Forest, one more reading for you too. But let's begin with a prayer from the Irish poet and theologian, Padre Gotoma. Will you pray with me? God of day and night, in the great poem of creation, we read that we were considered very good and that you find glory in us. We look around our city, the birds finding home, the name of it, the shape of it, the bustle and magnificence of it, the poverty of it, the complicity of it, the repressed stories of it, the generosity of it, the corners of kindness on every corner, the future of it, the past it hides from, greed and goodness, violence and visions, burdens and bodies everywhere. God, we pray for our city and for the cities we are. Breathe in us like you always do, and renew us with every twilight, with every morning, with every encounter, and with every opportunity. Amen. So I'd love to read, in light of that prayer, a scripture about cities. This is a reading from the book of Revelation, which I thought bold of you to let a Baptist come in and talk about Revelation. That's a inter-church joke. A reading. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its light and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. Kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let's talk about cities. In my work organizing with One Wake and through the process of working on the Carr Center, I've learned and experienced firsthand that cities and urbanism in general get kind of a bad rap. I heard a business adjacent to an affordable housing development that was being proposed complain that they didn't want the residents of the multifamily development, quote, looking at them while they conducted their business. It was as if contact, even eye contact, with the things that make a city was contaminating or something. We've seen politicians frequently use cities as scapegoats. They use them as scapegoats for social problems or weights to hang around the neck of their opponents. We need to look no further than how the current federal administration is attempting to send troops to cities that the president doesn't like. I've spent a lot of time in Chicago over the years, for example, and have found it to be a wonderful place across its different neighborhoods, not without problems, but not the boogeyman it's being made out to be. However, to be fair, the scriptures that we share with our Jewish siblings are not often kind to cities either. In Genesis, for example, we see cities almost universally just causing problems. Look at the Tower of Babel. Is the result of the people of the earth building a great city, and God scatters them because of the power that the tower would have exerted over the world. In Exodus, the great building projects of the Egyptian pharaohs are why the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, too. Cities are often called out by name by the Hebrew prophets. They are seen as representatives of the seat of empires and evil powers. And during the medieval period, when lots of our language in the West was formed about cities, cities were often hotbeds of disease and plague in Europe. And likewise, during industrialization, they were the centers of exploitation, poverty, and ill health among its residents. Cities often survive based on those very things, though. The suffering of laborers and the warehousing of poverty is often used as the engine of productivity for a city. Famed science fiction author Ursula Le Guin wrote a story about such a city, one called Omelas. She describes a city of function with a great festival that is taking place. The people there are maybe not the happiest in the world, per se, but they're pretty up there, and they have all the indulgences they desire and all that they could possibly need to survive. There's no violence, there's no problems, no social ills in Omelas, but there's a trick to why it's that way, Le Guin writes, because there's always a trick to a utopia like that. The status quo of Omelas depended on one thing. It depended, in the story, on the suffering of a child locked in a basement beneath the city. If the child was rescued, removed, or not replaced, Omelas, with all its benefits, would cease to exist. Le Guin writes, they all know that it's there, all the people of Omelas. Some of them have gone to see it, others are content merely to know that it is there, but they all know it to be there. Some of them understand why, and some do not, but they all understand that their happiness, the beauty of their city, the tenderness of their friendships, the health of their children, the wisdom of their scholars, the skills of their makers, and even the abundance of their harvest, and even the kindly weathers of their skies depend wholly on this child's abominable misery. And I think many of our cities are like Omelas, more than we would like to admit. The entire idea that I, for example, as a homeowner of a house just down the street from here, that the idea that I hold this continually appreciating thing of value in a house is premised on the idea that there cannot be enough houses for everybody. We've predicated wealth building in the United States on scarcity and exclusion. If there were enough houses for everyone at all times, houses wouldn't be worth very much. And then we couldn't build wealth. And then when we try to build houses near services, amenities, and transit, so often we do that and we make them so expensive for the people that actually need them the most that they can't live there. The restaurants and stores that we love serve us goods and services cheaply, even accounting for all the uncertainty we're in right now, because they pay workers low wages. So in turn, the workers can't live near the places that they work or even in the communities they serve. So like Omelas, our cities often depend on the suffering of others to maintain their status quo. So that's why it might be confusing, I think, when we reach the end of Scripture, the end of the New Testament, and see that the ultimate vision of God for the new heavens and the new earth is, of all things, a city. The city doesn't seem to be like the other cities that we've described, not like Omelas, not like any of ours here, though, because this is a city that is at peace with itself. It's at peace with its environment. A river flows through it, through the middle of the street even. Trees grow up on either side of it. And sustenance is freely available for everyone. John describes it as a paradise, a utopia where all things are well. So in some ways, it's not unlike Omelas, except for one crucial difference. The city of God does not depend on suffering. It does not depend on anyone's exploitation. It thrives instead on provision, worship, and truth. God's city does not depend on the suffering of others to survive. It does not function based on scarcity and lack like our society does. Echoing the prophet Isaiah, John would write earlier that God would wipe every tear from their eyes. There would be no death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. Another world is possible. A world made new is on the horizon. That's the promise of the gospel and the promise of John's revelation, that God will defeat the powers of empire, scarcity, and exploitation, and that another world is possible. Compare that to Omelas, Le Guin's fictional city. Omelas remains as it is by consent, and I think that's important to realize. Everyone in Omelas learns that their happiness and livelihoods depend on the suffering of this child. They learn it when they are adolescents. Most, Le Guin writes in her parable, find a way to rationalize it. Sort of like when we say, well, some people have to be poor, some people have to work jobs that don't make as much money. Le Guin writes, it is the existence of the child and their knowledge of existence that makes possible the nobility of their architecture, the poignancy of their music, the profundity of their science. It is because of the child that they are so gentle with their own children. They know that if the wretched one were not there, sniveling in the dark, that the other one, the flute player, could make no joyful music in the sunlight of the first morning of summer. And most of them accept it, just like most of us accept the world in which we live, whether we want to or not. But not everyone in Le Guin's parable does consent and accept it. She writes that there are ones who refuse. At times, one of the adolescent girls or boys who go see the child does not go home to weep or rage. They do not go home at all. Sometimes a man or a woman much older falls silent for a day or two, then leaves home. These people go out into the street and walk down the street alone, and they keep walking. And they walk straight out of the city of Omelas through the beautiful gates. And they keep walking. And when I was reading that story, I thought, I guess there's something noble about walking away from Omelas, walking away from the systems that exploit our neighbors and mistreat us. Le Guin certainly seems to believe so. To throw down the unearned privileges, the benefits of oppression, and the exploited power structure is a good thing. But I'm also left wondering if they've also forgotten something. What about the kid? If they leave, that doesn't do anything for the child. The ones who walk away from Omelas remove themselves from an unjust arrangement, sure, but that does nothing to help the child who remains suffering in Omelas. It is not enough to extract ourselves from the unjust arrangements of our society. They must be challenged and changed. The idea that we could walk away from Omelas is foreign to the gospel. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus doesn't just take the disciples and his followers up to heaven with him. Instead, he leaves them here to build communities of love and care together. We don't need to walk away from Omelas, from Cary, from Raleigh, from Apex. We need to subvert it. Overthrow it, disrupt its status quo. At Greenwood Forest, more than 5 years ago, we began a process of discernment. We were asking ourselves who we wanted to be as a community in the future. We were facing many of the things churches around the country, and that probably also you have had conversations about. Of shrinking sizes, of new ways of doing ministry, and trying to figure out what was the role Greenwood Forest was supposed to play in Cary. And I think churches can easily become communities of escape. Many steeples represent escapist places where people come not for comfort or healing, but for opiates of denial and ignorance. Martin Luther King Jr. said as much in one of my favorite sermons of his, Guidelines for a Constructive Church. He said, you see, the church is not a social club, although some people think it is. They get caught up in their exclusivism and they feel that it's a kind of social club with a thin veneer of religiosity. But the church is not a social club. The church is not an entertainment center, although some people think it is. You can tell in many churches how they act in church, which demonstrates that they think it's an entertainment center. The church is not an entertainment center. In our vision conversations, the people at Greenwood Forest did not want to become a social club or an entertainment center. We looked around and realized we were not being good stewards of our built environment. We had a campus much larger than it needed to be, and it was being underused. We tried things in the past to make it something new, but we knew something had to be done now. The status quo could not continue. So we started by listening. We were engaged around this time in listening sessions in our own congregation and with what became One Wake. In the One Wake listening sessions, we kept hearing housing come up again and again and again. Our own members directed Lauren, our senior pastor, and I to go talk with all the ministry partners we had too. Every one of them said the same thing, whatever their ministry did. If you have land, build housing. Even the folks at Wake Med told us that. So that's what we started doing. One of those ministry partners we met with was The Carrying Place, who you'll meet soon. They wanted to expand their capacity, but they needed land to do it. Another one of those partners was DHIC, a local affordable housing developer, who eventually came onto as the project developer for our site. What is now known as the Timothy Ash Carr Center was born out of those faithful listening conversations. The Carr Center will be a mixed-use space for early childhood education, community support, and affordable housing. The partnership of our own Children's Center at Greenwood Forest, the programming at the Carrying Place, and DHIC's affordable housing. We'll be tearing down half of our existing building and replacing it with the Carr Center. 62 families at a time will have somewhere affordable to live right on Maynard Road when we're done. And I don't tell you that story to toot our own horn, though it's been a lot of work, but as an example of what it means to not walk away from Omelas and to walk toward the city of God. Greenwood Forest sits on some pretty valuable real estate. We could have sold half our land or even all of it and taken the profits and walked away. We could have sold it to a for-profit developer and built luxury apartments. But that's not the point of church, is it? To quote from that same Martin King sermon again, he says, "This is the role of the church, to free people." We believe the Carr Center represents our best effort to free people. It's an enormous effort, and we still have a long way to go, but we refuse to walk away from this problem, to walk away from Omelas. Revelation tells us that God is not taking us away from this earth. No, God is coming here. God is establishing a holy city here. God has left us behind not to wait, but to build. And not just me, but the people at Greenwood Forest and the Carrying Place and DHIC invite you to join us. Let's go set people free. Will you pray with me? God of the city, we pray for our city and for the cities we are. Breathe in us like you always do and renew us with every twilight, with every morning, with every encounter, and with every opportunity. Amen.